Well, we're looking at Judges chapter 7 tonight, Judges chapter 7, a familiar story, I know. This is right in the middle of the story of Gideon, and this is probably the most famous part of it. I think it's very instructive, of course, and helpful. Let me read this for us. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. By the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, And Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Well, there you have it. It's quite the story. Maybe some of those things you don't quite remember. Maybe if you don't read it a lot, that last verse you kind of forgot about that, and it can be a little bit distressing as you read through those things. But it's a text that's meant to say something important to us, I think. And the context, of course, is back in chapter 6. If you know anything about the book of Israel, you know it seems like this cycle that's going on constantly where the Israelites do evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sends them into the hand of some enemy who's oppressing them, and they cry out for help, and the Lord hears their cry and sends a judge, as we call them, or really a deliverer is more like it. It's not a judge like in a law court, but a deliverer. Here in this text, there's no crying out. They were just under the oppression of the Midianites, and then the Lord sent a prophet and spoke to them, and then raised up Gideon and sent them Gideon. And now Gideon's not really your conventional hero. A lot of people will come to the book of Judges and see these judges or deliverers as some kind of hero types. It's probably the wrong way to look at it. Even though the author of Hebrews will say to us, in mentioning a few of these, that we should look to the faith of certain ones. But oftentimes we come to a book like Judges, and we think of whether it's Samson or Shamgar. You all know Shamgar, right? The one who killed the 300 Philistines with an ox goad. There's one verse about him in chapter 3. But we think of these kind of heroic figures who are superhuman types, and they do these great feats of strength, and they're kind of held up. I think Gideon kind of gives you a glimpse into seeing they're actually not that. It's easy to sort of allegorize things and glamorize people like this, but really the text is actually trying to show you someone who's weak and to highlight his weakness so that you see where the true strength is, right? In fact, verse 2 is kind of the pivotal verse of the text. It's the crux. People want to make too much. Commentators will go on and on about the benefits of kneeling, taking water into your hands and lapping like a dog, or versus kneeling, and on they go. And that's actually to miss the point. Verse 2 is the point. Verse 2 is the sort of crux of the matter, and it's to highlight the strength of God, and it's to humble man, and it's to highlight weakness. And you see that very much here. And, you know, it's a reminder, isn't it, that as we think about it, salvation is in and itself a humbling thing, isn't it? Not to go down this tangent, but we've had a number of baptisms recently, and people often ask, why do we baptize the children of believers? It's not just infants, by the way, it's children of believers, but oftentimes it is infants, and we think this is not some cute tradition. It's the Bible telling us to do that. But B.B. Warfield has a great quote where he says, the baptizing of a child like that, of an infant especially, highlights more than anything else the sovereign grace of God. Here's a child who can do nothing for himself. It's God who initiates. And this is true in an adult's life. It's not just about being an infant, but it's God who initiates, and it's a reminder of God coming down and God saving, God initiating. It was not Adam who had this great idea of saying, we know, we realize we messed up. Can you come and save us? No, Adam sinned, and who was initiating that salvation? It was God who came to them and started asking questions and revealing their sin and told them about the Savior to come and made the promise to them. Yeah, that's the unfolding of the Bible, and you see it highlighted certainly in the book of Judges where right, there's constant evil going on. You think, won't they get it? It's easy, isn't it, to sort of throw stones, if you will, on the Israelites in the book of Judges. Why are they so thick-headed? Why do they keep doing that? Well, then we only read Romans 5, Romans 8 even, Romans 7. We quickly realize, don't we, that, well, we're sinners too, and we sin all the time. Praise God that where sin abounds, grace super abounds, to use the King James language. Sin increased, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, abounded all the more. Praise God for that. You realize your sinfulness, don't you? And it's a humbling thing to recognize your need for salvation, to be saved. Well, people who think highly of themselves don't think they have a need to be saved. And this text, in fact, Gideon himself highlights that again and again. And I think Ralph Davis is right when he says, you know, people who are trying to say, look, the 300 men, God selected them because they were aware and they had their heads up and blah, blah, blah. No. As he says, the 300 are the sign of Israel's weakness, not the epitome of her strength. And God's intentionally showing the weakness of his people and the weakness of not only the Israelites, but the text is showing us Gideon and all of his weakness. He's this certainly a timid sort of man. He, you know, the angel of the Lord comes and tells him and gives him this promise, and I want you to go down and do thus and such. And the first thing is get rid of the idols, and he goes in the cover of darkness because he's afraid. Even here in this text, there's a highlighting of him being afraid, and you get this picture and imagery of a person who knows what it's like to live in an evil, fallen world and to have sinners around and oppression and pressure points all around. And, you know, oftentimes we live in a world, right, where people say that, you know, we ought not admit our weakness and our fears. This is because we live in a culture that's increasingly humanistic and worships man above the Creator. And that's the world we live in. But the Bible is saying to us, along the lines of Psalm 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And that's the call of it. The humble hear it and are glad to boast in the Lord and not themselves. And so that's the point here. God is redirecting the boasting of his people. It's not on Gideon, and it sure isn't on the Israelites. He's dwindling them down on purpose to use the language of the Apostle Paul. It's jars of clay, isn't it? To highlight that the power belongs to God. And so there's this humbling effect, and there's a humility that's necessary, and a highlighting the weakness of the people, to highlight God's power and glory, that it's all him. It's why, isn't it, that we talk so much about what we refer to as the means of grace, and it's preaching, Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. It seems utter folly to some, and if it weren't for God, it would be. And it's because, this is why Paul is saying, look, not too many of you were strong and wise and much of anything. God chooses to use weak people so that they don't have anything to boast about, and he chooses to show them that they are weak so that there's no room to boast and be proud. We of all people, shouldn't we? We should never think highly of ourselves, too highly of ourselves. There's no room for boasting ever. As many people often say, the only thing we contribute is our sin. And so you realize everywhere you turn, there's no room for boasting. It's why the instrument of faith is the ear. You're not doing anything. You're not saving yourself. You're receiving something. It's a gift, as Paul says in Ephesians. And everywhere you go, it's like that. It's not by might, not by sword, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. This will happen. It's good for us to remember that, isn't it? That's why Paul is going to say, have this mind in you also in Philippians 2. Christ, your Savior, leads the way in what it looks like to be humble. I think we need to remember that in our own lives. God chooses to use unlikely instruments, that which doesn't seem very powerful, that which seems very foolish. And so we see that certainly in Christ and His coming and His salvation, and it's humbling to us. We ought to be the most humble people on the planet. Highlighting and boasting, as Paul says, in our weakness. I often think that, you know, and if I could say that, ministers ought to be a humble people and not a braggart kind of people who boast about themselves, but are even more so humbled in the dust. And that's, Paul is saying that. Who is sufficient for these things, he would say. And Paul is going to go on and say, why are you making much of us? We are only servants. We are nothing. We're servants through whom you believe. Stop claiming this pastor and that pastor and this one is better and this competition sort of thing. It's Christ. That's why John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. I am nothing. Stop making much of me. I'm not unworthy to even tie sandals or untie his sandals. It's Christ. And so the same thing's being communicated here, isn't it? But there's encouragement in this too, and you see this in verses 9 through 18 in the text. Don't you love it? That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. He's telling him to go do this because I've given it into your hand. He's making him a promise, and I'm telling you I've done this. But verse 10, but if you are afraid, isn't it wonderful that the Lord doesn't rub our noses in our fears, our anxieties? He doesn't say, you ought not be anxious, how dare you, and scold you and fuss at you and wag the finger at your anxieties and fears. Cast your anxieties on the Lord, for He cares for you. That's good news, isn't it? Don't you have cares and fears, worries and troubles about this and that in life? There's great encouragement here to see how the Lord deals with His people who are weak, who have fears. And yes, we know, okay, sure, I ought not to have these fears. I know that. But I have them anyway. And here's the Lord, if you're afraid, go down. I'm going to help you. I'm going to encourage you and reassure you in this conversation you're going to hear amongst pagans. And one has a dream. That didn't happen by chance. One has a dream and the other one's interpreting it. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord can even use pagans to reassure His people? Think about all the statements that evil pagans made about Christ on the cross, King of the Jews, and all of that. The Lord can use even pagans, can He, at His disposal to encourage His people. And it is a great encouragement. And as we look at Gideon, right, as the servant of the Lord, this deliverer, he's not, as Ralph Davis says, he's not your conventional, crusty, immovable man of steel. That's a good word picture, isn't it, of Gideon, who's this weak man, needing help, needing reassurance in the promises of the Lord. And we might think, well, we don't need that, do we? Yes, we do. That's why the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. And we need it often, don't we, to be reminded, because we're forgetful people and we're afraid often of a variety of things. And the Lord seeks to bolster the faith of His people and strengthen them, not breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out a smoldering wick. No, he knows how to strengthen and encourage, and that's his heart for his people. That's the heart of our Savior for his people, one who's gentle and lowly and comes alongside and helps and seeks to reassure. How often? It's mind-boggling, isn't it? You think, man, the disciples, they just really didn't get it. It seemed like Jesus was having to tell them and correct them all the time, a variety of things. But how often did Jesus, even when he was after resurrection, and he's appearing to them, which would be startling in and of itself, and every time he's appearing to them, it's peace, peace. And he's reassuring, always comforting and encouraging his people. And so there's encouragement even in that, even in when the Lord humbles his people and we recognize our weakness. And then you begin to, even in that state, there are fears and concerns about the enemy and the evil in the world and all the things that are against us. And you begin to realize, I need to hear over and over and over and over Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:32 and the like, don't I? Yes, I am a sinner, and a great sinner at that, but praise God, because of the blood of Christ, there's no condemnation for me in Him. And praise God, I'll never be separated from Him, and praise God, because I'm in Him, who can be against me? What enemies can there be that are really are against us? And we ought to pray in that way, and it's meant to, right, strengthen and put steel in the bones and give great encouragement in it all. And so, you see that going on here. And then there's the one last thing. You see the actual deliverance here in verses 19 to 25. I love how it says that in most of the Bibles there, your little, at least in the ESV, the heading, it says Gideon defeats Midian. It's really the Lord who defeats Midian, isn't it? It's quite obvious. Listen, Gideon, I want you to go, and I want you to take some clay jars with lights, torches in them, and I want you to take some trumpets. And really all I want you to do is stand around and break the jar and hold the light up and blow some trumpets. Sounds like a great game plan, doesn't it, to overrun the enemy? Well, it would. It is a foolish strategy, except that, as Paul says, the foolishness of the Lord is wiser, isn't it, than the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of God in this way. It's meant to bring down the wisdom of man, that we aren't that strong or good or great. But the Lord is, and nothing's impossible with Him. He can do these kinds of things, right? It seems foreign to us, right? You mean the strategy is, here's some enemies that want to kill us. They've been taking our animals and our crops, and we've been having to hide out in caves. And your strategy is for us to go and circle the camp and to blow some trumpets and smash some clay pots. How is this going to work? Well, it does, doesn't it? It's why we preach the gospel. It's why the Lord says of His word, it's living and active. God's power is the gospel. Power unto salvation is the gospel. And it's a declaration of something. And it seems foolish. And yet we do it and people are saved and we go, right, that's the way of the Bible, isn't it? It's a reminder. That's what our world needs is the gospel, and it's God's strategy in this world. It's a comfort for us too as we think about our own deliverance, the Lord's delivering of us in ways in which we often seem outnumbered. It seems like Jehoshaphat all the time, doesn't it? You see the great horde against us. Oh, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You. It feels like that often, doesn't it? It feels like that increasingly in our own land and in places of work and in our businesses and our communities and wherever. It seems daunting and challenging. And how do we face these things? Our eyes are on the Lord, and He's the one who delivers. It's a constant theme in the book of Judges, as you see It sounds strange to us to think about Ehud, you know, this judge being left-handed, but the book of Judges is highlighting the unlikely servants of the Lord, the unlikely manner of deliverance, this left-handed man, this Shamgar, one verse about him killing Philistine enemies with an ox goad, Jael using this tent peg, Gideon doing trumpets and torches, Samson with a jawbone. I mean, these things seem highly unlikely, don't they? It's always to point, isn't it, to the cross of Christ and what he is doing and what he will do. It's a reminder that the gates of hell will not prevail. We should take great comfort in the deliverance that God has promised. And he gives us a reassuring sign of that, doesn't he? The Lord's Supper, that he will deliver us. He will bring us home. I love how the Bible, you know, we get in these great debates in the book of Revelation and chapter 20 and millennial debates and all of that. I think we miss some of the thrust of it, some of the power of the encouragement of Revelation 20. That it's this great battle, and you can hear similar language. I mean, let me just read these few verses. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Listen to this, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. You heard that language even in Judges 7, the Midianites and all their camels. It was like sand of the seashore in abundance in verse 12. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And listen to this. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One verse. It's it, right? It seems remarkable, doesn't it? The Lord will deliver his people, though all hell comes against them. The Lord knows how to deliver his people, keep them, and uphold them. It should make us, we should be a humble people, shouldn't we, realizing what we have in the Lord? We should be an encouraged people who realize what we have in Christ. It's okay. He acknowledges our fears. We have a place to take our anxieties. And we have one who has promised to deliver us from all his and our enemies. We should take heart, shouldn't we? And we should not lose heart, not lose hope. Well, may the Lord help us to do so. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together in your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, encourage us in it. Help us, Lord, to not lose heart, not to grow weary. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened by grace, that we would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us, we pray. We know we are weak, and yet we boast in our weakness. We know that for when we are weak, there's strength, your strength. We are strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And we pray that that might be a great encouragement to us. Help us to be reassured of your promises as we look to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.